want to mention to you, if you haven't had a chance to grab the spring 2022 newsletter for My Brother's Place, it's on the back table. We entered into partnership with them earlier this year. And really what they seek to do is come alongside families that are in need. And so they meet with the families, they connect with them, they work with them, disciple them, guide them. And this is, you know, there are families that really are in a place where they need help getting back on their feet. And we have the opportunity actually to have a family that's staying right now in our parsonage. And so we're thankful for opportunities to serve. And I wanted to mention this, and I was thinking about it at the beginning of the service, and I had forgot one of my own notes here, opportunities to help. And I was rambling on about opportunities to help, and there was a reason why I said that, is because there's going to be a specific opportunity to help a family that's in need that's living right here. And so we'll be sending out information probably via email this week, a way that we can bless the family that we have that's here. And all we want to do is really come alongside people that are in need. And that is our goal. And we serve people in the Sussex Project as Jesus' hands and feet. The whole purpose is to come alongside people that are in need, that are in difficult and desperate situations. And we want to be Jesus' hands and feet in those situations. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father God, we want to look to you. We want to be guided by you. We want to be guided by your word, by your spirit today. And Lord, we ask that you would give us guidance as we look at this chapter in the book of Acts. As we see the beginnings of the early church and we see the excitement that was around that early church, Lord, we pray, Lord, for an excitement, Lord, here. We pray, Lord God, that you would provide movement, Lord, of your spirit in our lives. Lord, the indwelling Holy Spirit would be working and filling us so that, Lord, we would be able to accomplish the goals, Lord, that you've given us to be your witnesses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a reason why I was drawn to this quote that I read before prayer. I happened to grab it and see it right next to my wallet when I left the house. And it was a reminder to me. Because at our house this morning, we had an oven fire. We were kind of having Bonnie stay in the back area while the kids were preparing some things. And it kind of became a little bit out of control, just say. There was flames coming from our oven. And so I'm grabbing the cookie sheet out, and it was just this, it was a mess. And so, you know, in the midst of that chaos, I think about, you know what, how many times in life do we feel like things are out of control and a mess? And we need guidance, we need direction, because sometimes we're just not thinking straight. And I can be the worst at that. In the midst of a panic situation, I just don't do things very smart sometimes. Bonnie was reminding me of that, of something that happened when Aiden was a young boy. And I, you know, he was, I'm not going to get into the details. But anyway, but we need clarity. We need direction. We need to know what to do and how to be guided. And that is so important as a believer in Christ. We need guidance. We're not just out here on our own trying to do this. And, you know, I was reminded about a song by Casting Crowns. And it's just something that really struck me. And it's called In Me. And he says, if you ask me to leap out of my boat on the crashing waves, if you ask me to go, preach to the lost world that Jesus saves. I'll go, but I cannot go alone. Because I know I am nothing on my own. But the power of Christ in me makes me strong. Makes me strong. Because I'm weak, you make me strong. When I'm blind, you shine your light on me. Because I'll never get there by living on my own ability. How refreshing to know that you don't need me. How amazing to find that you want me. So I'll stand on your truth. And I'll fight with your strength until you bring the victory by the power of Christ in me. What are reminders? We're talking about the Holy Spirit today. We're going to be talking about the essentials of the Holy Spirit. And really, this is going to be a three-part thing for the chapter 2 in the book of Acts. We're going to be talking about Holy Spirit essentials today. Next week, we're going to be talking about gospel message essentials. What are the key essentials in the gospel message? And then the last week in chapter 2, we're going to be talking about church life essentials. So what does it mean to be the church? What does that look like? So we're going to be looking at that in chapter 2. As I mentioned, Acts is the beginning of the church, the early church. And there's a lot of confusion, I think, about the subject of the Holy Spirit, right? We want to be guided. In the midst of the fire around us, we want to be guided, and we want to know what to do. We want to do the right thing. So what does that look like? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? So what is happening here right before Acts chapter 2? If you're just joining us this week, we went through Acts chapter 1 already, and we looked at it, and we said, what's happening? Well, the disciples are being told to wait. They're being told to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So here they are in Acts chapter 1, waiting in Jerusalem. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, which we're going to read in a moment, really talks about and describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That God was about to give the Spirit, not because the people prayed, but because it was his sovereignly determined time and will. This is the initial time we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It came over other times, sovereignly by the Lord. Sometimes before salvation, sometimes after salvation. There's a lot of confusion about some of the terms we're going to use today. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of those. But nowhere in the New Testament do we ever read of anyone seeking or praying to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're called to be filled with the Spirit, right? So we're going to look at that today. And what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? So let's read this in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the first 13 verses as we get started. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were suddenly together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they'd been sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them, saying, they've had too much wine. So as we look at this, let's look at this verse by verse. Let's look at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Well, what was Pentecost? Just briefly, 50 days after Passover. It's known as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. The idea is it's a joyful celebration, kind of like Thanksgiving. It's a joyful Thanksgiving, coming together, acknowledging God as the source of blessing. And notice that they are all together. Just like they were all together in chapter 1, verse 14. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. They were of one accord. They were unified. They were in one place. What were they unified around? Truth. The truth of who Jesus is and why he came and what he was set out to do. And Jesus, in fact, prayed that for us. His prayer was for unity, for oneness. And we see that in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In Acts chapter 1, this led to spiritual discernment, led to prayer. And we see revival break out when there's unity in the church. Unity in the truth. Not necessarily everyone agrees on something, but there's unity in the truth of what God's word says, which is critical. Verse 2 says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled with the whole house where they were sitting. That idea of wind really speaks of the power of God. The power of God. It sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1-2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the earth at creation. And this is actually a new creation. It's a creation of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling people. And so in verse 3, look at this. It says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So whereas the wind speaks about the power of God, the fire speaks of the presence of God. The Spirit had arrived in power. So fire here is in the form of tongues in Acts 2:3. It's a manifestation of the Spirit's presence, and suggests that it would be manifested himself in speech, in words, which we're going to see that happen right here in verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of them. So who is all here? Is it the 12 or is it the 120? I'm not going to get into the weeds here with this too much, but there is some evidence that it's just the 12 and maybe some others. That's in verse 7, where it says, aren't all these men Galileans? The disciples, as we know, all of them except Judas, we know, were from Galilee. So there's some evidence there. I'm not sure. My best understanding is that it was them and maybe some others. But there were about 20 to 30 dialects represented in that group of people. So it kind of makes you wonder, was there 12 or so people speaking in these languages, or was there 120? I think if there was 120, it would be pretty chaotic. So you have to come to your own determination by looking at the word here. But what I'd like to talk about is this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because I think there's a lot of confusion about that. What does it look like? What's the difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? Well, every Old Testament instance, the Spirit is empowering an individual or a group in certain cases. It's talked about as the Spirit of the Lord came upon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon in Judges chapter 6, or Jephthah in Judges 11. It indicates a specific, temporary, God-appointed assignment that is given for a specific task or mission. Most often in the Old Testament, it's just spoken as Spirit, right? You don't see Holy Spirit very often in the Old Testament. I think it's said twice. One of them is in Psalm 51. But in the New Testament, it's called the Holy Spirit 90 times, at least 90 times. And the New Testament teaches us that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. So whereas the Holy Spirit was something that came upon people in the Old Testament, a temporary filling to be able to do something, a God-appointed a task, in the New Testament we see the Spirit indwelling believers, indwelling. A few weeks ago we talked about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, not just this magical force. Some people think it's just this force that's out. No, that's not what it says. It says it's a person of the Holy Spirit. And it guides us and leads us. Jesus talked about that. Talks about the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. Paul mentions that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So it's something that secures us. It secures our salvation. We've talked about the idea that once you have salvation, you can't lose it. It's a gift that God's given. Jesus talked about it before he was crucified. In the upper room, that the Spirit guides us into all truth and convicts the world of sin. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? So let's look at this filling specifically in verse 4, that word to fill. And I'm going to show some Greek here. All right, we're going to go for it. So there's two words that really talk about filling in the book of Acts. So the first word, and I think we have it here, it's pimplemi, or pletho. So that's used by Luke only. And it's used in Luke 1, and it's used 5 times in the book of Acts. So this idea of filling. And what this is it's a sovereign act of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit for a specific task at a given time. So we see that in Acts in our specific passage this morning, that the Spirit was given at Pentecost for a specific task, and it was for these people to be able to speak in specific tongues, in actual languages, so people understood. It involves proclaiming or defending or speaking truth. In this case, in verse 11, it's declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. But look at Luke. Luke 1, a couple times, actually 3 times in Luke 1, Luke also uses that word, that Greek word. And he talks about John the Baptist being filled by the Holy Spirit as an infant. So this is another encounter where it's a sovereign act of God empowered by the Holy Spirit for a specific task, right? John the Baptist had a specific task. He was going to be the forerunner to Jesus Christ. So they are set apart for a specific task at a specific time. But there's a different Greek word that's used also in the book of Acts. It's pleroo. Pleroo, might not be pronouncing it correctly. But that doesn't have to do with the sovereign act of God. That has to do with the character of the individual. So in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, choose 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that is them being filled or full by the Holy Spirit. Luke uses that same word to refer to individuals being full of wisdom, being full of faith, being full of grace. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit before he was tempted by Satan. He was empowered. And that idea of being full of the Holy Spirit means abounding in, complete, or completely occupied. That idea of being completely occupied, doesn't that sound incredible? That you have a life that represents what God is doing in your life. And it's as if you're completely occupied with God's work. When a person is spiritually minded, spiritually mature, or characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, they're full of the Spirit. So how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul uses a form of that word, pleroo, in Ephesians chapter 5, which we actually read this morning, which Marianne read for us. Ephesians chapter 5 uses a form of that word, and it's actually printed, if you want to take a quick look, in your bulletins. It's printed there. And Paul teaches us a few things, but he says there in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So I want to make a couple comments about this word, about being filled with the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians, because I think it's so important for us to understand what it actually means. It's stated, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's stated as a command. It's not an option. It's not optional as a Christian to be full of the Spirit. But it leads us. It leads us to do different things here. It leads us in verse 15 and 16, if you follow along, to have wisdom for living in this evil age. Verse 17, for understanding God's will. For 18, having a joyful heart, singing praises to God. 20, having a heart of thanksgiving. And verse 21, having an attitude of submission. So this is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, is that every Christian should seek to be full of the Holy Spirit. And also, it's in the present tense. It's a continual thing. It's a continual thing. It's a normal way of life as a Christian, is to be filled with the Spirit, is to seek that filling of the Spirit. But it's also passive. It doesn't say fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. It says be filled. And I think it's so important that we look at what it means to be filled in that sense. That we, it's a work of God. And we need to make ourselves available to that work. How do we do that? It's an attitude of humility. It's a humble heart before the Lord, recognizing who God is and who we are, and that we need to desperately be seeking after him. It's like John the Baptist's prayer. He must become greater. I must become less. That's what it starts to look like to be filled with the Spirit. And it's also a plural command. It's a command for all Christians, all his children, not for personal gain, but to transform the church, to do what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses. So Acts 1 and Acts 2 are a foundation for the whole rest of the book of Acts. It gives us a great building blocks to start with, to understand how we interpret different things that happen with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so it says, do not be drunk on wine in that passage in Ephesians, which leads to debauchery. And that encompasses several aspects of unholy living, including sexual morality, drunkenness, inappropriate language, or just being out of control. Those are different areas that we're called to put under submission of the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses wherever we go, whatever situation we're in, wherever we're called. So in verse 4, it says, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So I mentioned from the beginning that as we go through these books, we go through verse by verse. We're not going to skip over things. This is a controversial subject in the church. It's been for a long time. I remember stressing over this when I was in college. I had to write a paper on tongues and prophecy. Are they in existence today? And I was stressed out to the point that I got sick, actually. I was like, oh my word. But we want to have an understanding of what God's word says. We need to look at God's word for truth here. So let's look at this. We're going to do a quick side note on what is speaking in tongues. In our passage today, it was done at a specific time in a specific place for God's purposes. But in the book of Acts, there's two other times beside this one that you see that term speaking in tongues. And so this idea of speaking in tongues gave evidence so that people in the early church would believe. So in Acts chapter 2, we went over that one. In Acts chapter 10, there was visible proof to Peter through speaking in tongues that God indwells, the Spirit indwells Gentiles. So it's a specific thing. Peter got proof of that. There was evidence of that from what was happening right there. But then in Acts chapter 19, there were some Jews that needed confirmation on the message. They were given confirmation on the message, and they spoke in tongues. It was a confirmation of what it was. So what is it? What is speaking in tongues? Is it something that's for today? Or was that just back in New Testament church, early New Testament church? Well, we see that speaking in tongues is a language. It's miraculous. And it's evidence of God's power that they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. But there's a difference in the manifestation of tongues that is in the book of Acts and also its use in the book of in 1 Corinthians, in Corinth. Okay? So speaking in tongues is listed in Corinthians as a spiritual gift. It's listed as a spiritual gift. And this suggests that the two are not identical. And I'm taking a side note on this because I think it's important. I think people need to have some clarity on what God's word says on this. That there's two kinds here. We're talking about a public display and we're talking about a private display. I've heard of people, I've never seen or witnessed in a church service someone speaking in tongues. I've never witnessed that. Okay? But I've heard of people privately speaking in tongues. And I don't discount that, because I know that in Scripture, tongues is talked about as a miraculous thing. So I do not discount that. But what I do say is that if tongues is done in a worship environment, and this is what Paul is alluding to in 1 Corinthians, that there must be an interpreter. Because otherwise, it's just babble. It's an unknown language, and people will not know what it is that person is saying. Scripture is very clear that what happens within the worship gathering is designed to edify the church. Edify everything. And that's why Paul gets on a little rant in 1 Corinthians about prophecy being more important in the church setting than tongues. Because prophecy edifies the church. Edifies. So tongues is a private thing. It came on people suddenly in the Bible. So I'm just going to go through some things that happened. But it's really a personal, it's for the edification of a believer. We're never told in Scripture how to do it. Tongues is spoken to God. Personal speaking in tongues is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. It's not like you can speak to someone else in tongues. And there's no evidence that it's a sign of maturity. But like I said, we should not ignore its power. It does not engage the mind either. So you're not going to learn anything new. So I think we need to understand tongues versus prophecy. Now prophecy, the gift of prophecy, which some people think is not in existence anymore, some people think it is. I'm just trying to give an overall viewpoint so you kind of get the different viewpoints here. The gift of prophecy is the ability to receive and proclaim a message of God. In more conservative, kind of less charismatic churches, that expresses itself in the preaching that's accompanied with authority, Spirit-led power to encourage and admonish. And it should be tested by the church leadership to determine whether or not it's something that's from God. There's some criteria there. You know, is it spoken in love? Is it edifying? Is it consistent with what God's word says? We always want to be consistent to what God's word says. And finally, does it honor God? John says that. He's like, you need to test the spirits and to see if they're from God. So you need to be very careful because these spiritual gifts can be abused. Imagine that. Imagine someone coming in saying, I have the gift of prophecy, and they start telling us that we need to do all these different things. Well, we need to have a way to verify that. And that needs to be something that the leadership is able to funnel and look at and say, is Scripture confirm this? Does this honor God? Because otherwise, it's a free-for-all. So you need to understand that spiritual gifts have been given to edify the church. I hope that comes across this morning. And we should desire spiritual gifts. And so the gift of tongues is not for a church gathering unless there is an interpreter. And that's the key there. That's the key that we need to get with that. Let's go to verse 5. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So there were Jewish males that were there that were required to attend annually one of the three important festivals. This was one of them. Pentecost was an important festival. And they were God-fearing. They were deeply religious. They were devout, showing deep religious commitment. But deep religious commitment is all based on what you're committed to. And some of these people were trapped. They were stuck. They were seeking a sense of self-righteousness like the Pharisees. And they were missing the point. And so they're going to experience the Holy Spirit moving powerfully among them and helping people to understand. So in verse 9 to 11, and I think we have a map that talks about this, there are 15 different nations moving from east to west right there that are identified. I was hoping that I wouldn't fumble over them too much when I was reading through them. But 15 different ones from east to west. And they all had considerable Jewish populations, each one of them. But these people were going to be sent back to their native lands as servants. But it's important to know here that the miracle that happened on tongues did not save them. Because you can even see in verse 12 that they're asking the question. They're amazed and perplexed, and they're asking one another, what does this mean? I think about our prayer list, and I think about when we write down those praises, And we have people that submit prayer requests, and some of them are Christians and some of them are not. But I wonder, when God does heal them and they're a non-Christian, what are they thinking? Are they thinking that they're saved? No, they're not saved. They're saved maybe in a physical sense, but there's a spiritual healing that needs to happen in their life. And that's what we're praying for, even more than a physical healing. We're praying for them to be spiritually healed. We're praying for them to sense God's Holy Spirit working in them and indwelling them. So in verse 6, it says, each one was heard them speaking in his own language. And like I mentioned earlier, 20 to 30 different dialects. This is truly a work of God. This is a miracle that's happening right in front of them, proving what God said he would do, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, you see these Galileans. They were very unlearned people, the disciples. And there's a reference in Acts 4. It says that these are unschooled, ordinary men. They were fishermen. They weren't learned. And so this is the amazing thing, that God would choose to use broken people, vessels, to share his message with a world that needs to desperately hear it. Desperately hear it. There were mockers accusing these believers of being drunk. And it's interesting right there that we talked about that passage in Ephesians. Because it says right there, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And it's interesting, the wine is associated with the Holy Spirit. And Paul puts them both in contrast. When you're drunk, you lose control. End up being ashamed. But when you're spirit-filled, you have self-control and you glorify God. And I know, I've seen how alcohol can destroy people's lives. I had an aunt and an uncle that both struggled with alcoholism. I'm not saying that drinking alcohol is wrong, but I'm saying that drinking alcohol to excess, where you lose control, can devastate and can spiral people out. I've seen it. So we're called to live by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit. Strong drink can bring temporary exhilaration, but the Spirit can give a deep satisfaction like no other. Let's read 14 to 21. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in these last days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of that great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see Peter in verse 14 as a spokesman. In all the lists of the apostles, his name is listed first. He was the spokesperson. And he now continues in that role. What happened to him? It's a total 180. He went from denying Christ 3 times now to be given this opportunity to be able to speak out the name of Jesus to people. No doubt that private resurrection experience that Jesus had with Peter, which is described or mentioned in 1 Corinthians, had been transformational. He had seen the risen Christ. In verse 16, it says, it's spoken by Joel. These prophets, they were vessels through whom God spoke to mankind. The Old Testament and the New Testament, and I've said this many times, are connected. We need to see the whole story. This is a prophecy in Acts that is fulfilled or partially fulfilled right here in Acts chapter 2. So he says, Peter says, in these last days, quoting Joel. That's an Old Testament phrase which would have been very recognizable to those people there. Because God promised the Messiah is identified with the last days. So Peter is, what he's doing is connecting some of the God dots here. He's starting to help you see different things that are happening and how it's all one story. It's not just these things that happened in the Old Testament times and they have nothing to do with today. No, he's saying in these last days, we are still living in that. We are still living in these last days today. So this is a partial fulfillment of that. But it says here that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Remember, Luke was a Gentile and was focused on this gospel message being for all people, for every person. Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. So there's an idea of, there's a term which is called law of double reference, which means Bible prophecy has a partial fulfillment at one time and then a complete fulfillment at a later time. And so, for example, the ESV Study Bible comments this in terms of what Joel says, or Peter says through Joel, through the Holy Spirit. It says, the darkened sun and bloody moon, whether literal or symbolic, indicate the final consummation of the earth. And Jesus in Matthew 24, and you can just jot this down maybe as a note, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, Jesus also predicted cosmic upheavals in the last days before his return. But then there's also the day of the Lord that's mentioned, which is another end times reference. So we have two different end time references. We have in these last days, and we have day of the Lord. And so Peter, like Joel, is speaking to Jewish hearers, telling them that they too can be delivered from the wrath of that day of the Lord by their strong deliverer. And anytime you see day of the Lord, it's usually associated with judgment. And that's why I love the way it ends in verse 21. It says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. So if you're here this morning, if God led you here this morning, that message is for you. That no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done, that God's grace is greater, bigger, stronger. That he loves you. That he has a plan and a purpose for you. That he wants to use you in different ways, just like he was using the disciples at that time. They thought that they were all washed up and broken people. How could they be used? But God included them. He didn't have to, but he did. And that's the incredible part about being part of this, to be his witnesses, for God to be working in every area of our life. Every area, and that's the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. There's certain areas of our lives that we don't want the Spirit to touch. I'm going to close with this. There's certain areas that we are guarded. You know, when you have people over, you got certain rooms, right? You don't want people to go into. You close those rooms up. But we have rooms in our lives that we don't want people to see. Especially the Holy Spirit, God working through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read this. It's a little book by Robert Boyd Munger, My Heart, Christ's Home, which he compares the heart to a beautiful home with many rooms. It says, all of us have special rooms that we reserve for entertaining our guests. Most of us also have closets, basements, and attics, where we try to keep out of public view because they are messy or contain items we don't want others to see. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Many of us have welcomed Christ into a large part of our hearts, but there are areas of life where he is not welcome to enter. We have presidential palaces in our hearts that are marked off limits to outside inspectors. It might be the kitchen or the bedroom or the recreation room that we keep locked from public view. Usually, there is some hidden sin, anger or bitterness or greed or lust or theft or jealousy that we would be ashamed for the Lord Jesus to see. Perhaps we don't want him rearranging that part of our lives. Perhaps we like things as they are. But we will never be happy, and Christ will never be fully at home until every door is opened to him. If you want to know the power of the Spirit, the price is simple but not easy to pay. You must open those hidden doors and allow the Lord Jesus to come in and make all things new. Will it be painful? Perhaps. But the hardest part is opening the doors one by one. If you have the courage to let Christ into every part of your life, he will come in and redecorate your life into something more beautiful than you've ever imagined possible. But you'll never know until you start opening those doors one by one. May God help us to unlock every door and open every hidden closet until Christ is fully at home in our hearts. So my prayer for you and me is that we would seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that it would start changing every single area of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your power. And we thank you, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us and lead us. And Lord, each of us have areas, rooms, that we don't want you to see. And I just pray in the quietness of this moment, Lord, that we would confess those areas to you right now. Help us, Father, to live each day by seeking after you, being filled by the Spirit, so that people would see something different in us, starting in our own homes, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces. Father, we're called to be your witnesses, and we pray that you would give us the power through the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that you've called us to do. We love you and we thank you. It's in the strong and mighty name we pray these things.